fellowship with him, and then the how you go about having fellowship with him and how you develop that relationship. The thing that's difficult, and the old preacher would say on a regular basis, and as you get older you begin to understand it a little bit, is the redundancy of things when it comes to the Christianity. The number one thing that puts Christians out more than anything else is routine duty. I remember looking at a picture in his office there or in his hallway one time, and the snake crawling up there toward a guy who's looking like he's ready to throw in the towel, and he's looking down, and he's sort of broken down. And there's a big lion up there behind him, and he's sitting there, and there's a little snake coming across the sand there. And he asked me what I saw in the picture, and I said, "Oh, I see. I guess that's probably the devil, a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour." And I guess that's probably that, and you know, serpent, probably a Satan, probably this, you know, sin or something like that. And he said, "Now you missed it. Let's eat." I said, "Okay." So we got finished eating, and now he's got me intrigued. He's got me thinking. You know, I'm kind of curious, wondering about it. And so we walked back out there and walked in the hallway, and I'm standing there looking at it again. And he said, "All right, so let's look at it again. What do you see?" And I said, "Well, obviously this fella here." I said, "I'm not guessing. He's a lost man. He's a saved man." He said, "All right, you got that right." And I said, "I guess that's the lion that there's probably the devil." He said, "No, that's not the devil." He said, "That's a picture of the number one killer of Christians." I said, "What is that?" He said, "You see that snake right there?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "It represents routine duty." He said, "It kills more than the devil. Takes more people out. Routine, mundane, same thing all the time. Read my Bible, study, pray, go to church. Read my Bible, study, pray, go to church." And he said, "What that does is it opens up an avenue, because people get bored with routine. And so what happens is it opens up an avenue, and then all of a sudden you have false doctrine come in, you have false teachers come in, you have different kind of, because they're bored." And he said, "That's why the Mormons wind up taking so many of the people from the Baptist church and bring them in there, because they teach them something other than salvation." So the temptation is, in the last days, or in the final days, is to get bored with the routine. So what they do is they try to stir things up with music or programs or whatever it may be. And of course, you've had a big insurgence of politicians and preferences and all that. And it's done to keep the interest of the people. And the Lord never does that. The Lord sticks with the same thing all the time on a regular basis. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But, you know, that's a yawn fest. That's like a, yeah, whatever. You know, everything that we're struggling with now and going through now is not anything new to Christianity. It's been going on since Christianity began. The problems you have with each other has been going on since the days of Cain and Abel. The problems that you have involving the church has been going on since the days when the church first began. There's always heresies and doctrines and different things that come up to create or cause divisions and splits. But here's the thing you need to get out of it. You need to understand that that's a trial of your faith. And the trial of your faith isn't really a trial as long as it's I'm doing what I know I'm supposed to do, but I like doing what I'm supposed to do. Where it becomes a trial is where the Lord asks you whether or not you're going to do right, whether it's an inconvenience for you or not. That requires Christian character. Amen. That's the hard thing to do, because your flesh shows you how much it rules you when God's way rubs against your way. And it doesn't go how you want it to go. And the Lord said, "Okay, well, this is how I want it to go." And you say, "Well, Lord, but the way I see it." And then just like that, your fellowship with the Lord is broken. And then it begins to be people over God and over God's Word. And you're done. That's the days of Laodicea. So I tried to give you some things to try to encourage you. And I wish I could tell you there's going to be this thing like the Shekinah glory coming down, like in the Old Testament, that you're going to be studying your Bible one day and this great light's going to shine from above and highlight a passage and give you an exact answer of what's going on and how it's going to happen and that kind of a deal. You have to recognize in this age you can ask the question why, but a lot of times you never get the answer to the why. It's by faith we walk, by faith and not by sight. We believe Romans 8:28, as long as the 8:28 is something we want. But when something doesn't go how we think it ought to go, it's, Lord, how does this work together for my good? Right? That's human nature. Those things are put in your life to show you how your relationship with the Lord is. And it's imperative that you understand the importance of that. Let me just show you real quick here. Come to 1 John. It's more than just this, what I'll call, in the sense of, if you hit Revelation, just back up a couple of books. Go back Jude and then come to John. It's this thing that the mindset happens to be, you know, it's always about sin or sinful things. No, for you, that's kid stuff. That's wading pool stuff. That's sandbox stuff. It's not about, you know, well, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't cuss and I don't go to the movies and I don't go to the dance and I don't, you know, do all these other kind of things that ought to be done. That won't be where your trial will come. Where your trial will come is that I go when I don't feel like going, and I do when I don't feel like doing, and I'm supposed to be what I'm supposed to be when I don't feel like being what it is I'm supposed to be. And one fellow said to me one time along these lines, he said, well, if I don't feel like being it, then I'm a hypocrite when I am it. I said, no, that's called character. I said, let me ask you this. I said, you feel like being married all the time? He did just what you just did. He's like... I said, don't lie. I said, all the time? And he said, well, no. I said, well, when you don't feel like it, do you just tell your wife, I don't feel like it today? I said, suppose she did the same thing. He goes, oh, man, I'd be in trouble. Okay. I said, all right. That's your relationship with the Lord. I said, don't all of a sudden get, you know, this, well, if I don't feel like doing it. No, the trial of your faith is whether I feel like doing it or not, it's right to do. That's the hard part about doing it. It doesn't matter. That's an actual trial of your faith. You're missing a great opportunity at the judgment seat of Christ if you don't do what's right and trust God with the results at the end of it. Why? Have you ever looked at Paul's life? You ever look at Paul? If Paul is the epitome of the Christian faith, and Paul's our pattern, we know Paul is our pattern. Man, you study the Apostle Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, and you see all that he went through. That doesn't look anything at all like what modern Christianity is. Paul had to do it whether he felt like it in fastings often and nakedness and hunger. Sometimes he intentionally stayed hungry. Other times there wasn't enough food to eat. Well, Lord, I quit because you're not providing. Lord, I quit because I'm in jail. Every time he was in jail, with the exception of one time, every time, or whippings, every time he got one, it's because of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. Every time he was in jail, it's because of Jesus Christ. Whenever he found himself in a bad situation, in nakedness and in peril and in shipwreck, and a day and a night in the deep and all that, it was because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. Just suppose the Apostle Paul said, you know, that's not really what I signed up for. Suppose every soldier that went out to battle, that every time the first shot got fired, they decided to turn tail and run. Well, you'd be speaking another language right now. Amen. The sacrifice that's been made for you to enjoy just the pleasure of choice is because people went on before you and were willing to die and lay their life down or be wounded permanently, mentally or otherwise physically, in order for you to be able to have what you have nowadays. And now you stop and think, oh, you know, I appreciate the soldiers doing that. You wouldn't want a policeman to do that, would you? They asked me about this guy. They had a school shooting down south of us here, and the guy hid instead of went in there and did what he should have done, and a bunch of people died because he couldn't. And they said, what do you think about it? I said, I think they should put him in jail. Amen. So, well, you know, what would you have done? Well, you make that commitment the day that you swear and promise to upkeep the law. That you make that decision. It's not your decision anymore. Right. But you don't know if you really mean it until all of a sudden, you know, the bullets are coming in your direction and you're supposed to protect the kids and you decide to hide like a stinking little kid in a closet somewhere. And now, you say, well, you know, maybe he had a problem. It doesn't matter if he had a problem. It doesn't matter if he's got kids and family at home and you have to worry. That's his responsibility. Well, as a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, it's your responsibility to, can I say with as much charity as possible, suck it up in the last days.
Amen. Amen.
It's not going to get easier. You've gotten, you know, a couple of comments the other day where you just seem to be negative and you keep telling us it's going to get worse and cheer up, it's going to get worse. And I said, well, hope for the best, but plan for the worst.
Yes,
I think that the way the Bible's written, it's probably going to end like Paul's life ended.
Sure. Yes.
Before Paul was taken out.
It did not end at a crescendo where Christianity was in an upward movement.
Right.
It ended with people hiding in catacombs and being put in prison and being fed to animals and being tortured and stuff like that and being scattered and all that other kind of stuff. It looks like over at the place where they have food that's scattered and smothered. I'll think of the name of it. It's a high dollar eating establishment. Oh, come on. You got to help me. It's, you walk in. Waffle House. Yeah. That's high dollar. You get your eggs there. You get your stuff scattered and smothered and onions and cheese and all that good country stuff floating in a plate of grease. And they send it to you. You can't tell if you're on a ship or not because the eggs keep running across back and forth, that kind of a deal. But it's good. There's so much grease on that, you have to have toast on it. You can say, why? Because it has to suck up the grease, man. They put that on there as a garnish. No, it's not. It's a sponge to get the grease off of it. The guys over there. Anyway. Listen, Christian. All I'm trying to do is prepare you. And it's worth it.
Yeah.
It's worth every stinking bit of it, all the trouble, all the trial, all the difficulty, all the problem. But wouldn't you rather know that that's what's going to happen instead of, you know, everything is going to get better and 22 is going to be a great year? They said that in 21. You say, what's going to happen? You're in a downward progression. You say, when's the Lord coming? I hope any minute.
Amen.
I believe in the imminent return of the Lord. I believe He could stop all of our hearts right now and take us out.
Amen.
You said, what could He do? He could go ahead and come down, split the sky, rapture us all out of here, and then somebody will sit up there and go, now wait a minute, Lord, the way I've got this thing figured, you shouldn't have been here for another couple of years, and I wasn't planning. No. You plan that He's coming tomorrow.
Amen.
And then you'll be ready if He does come tomorrow. But if you plan as if He's coming tomorrow and He doesn't come for 5 years, that gave you 5 years of your plans being in His will. And guess what? You're just throwing stuff in the bank. That's important for you to get a hold of. Now, it's important for you to understand that when it comes to sin, that if you sin, that you're saying I'm not a sinner, and then you lie and you do not the truth and so on and so forth. We understand that. But there's more to fellowship than just not sinning. You don't have to go looking for sin. You ever heard this prayer prayed when it comes to this? And Lord, please forgive me of all the sins that I know I committed that I don't know I committed. You ever had that? You might have prayed that before. It's like, okay, well, if you know you committed it, that you don't know you committed it, then how do you not know you committed it if you know? Well, the second of all, you have to recognize this. Just confess the sins you've been committed that you know for a fact the Lord's convicted you of. And the Lord will take care of the rest. That's why He says He's faithful just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just confess the one you don't. Don't be that individual that's so high and mighty as Lord, and I know I've committed sins that I don't even know are sins yet, and that kind of thing. Okay, Lord, I know I've done these. Take your shoes off, however many it might be. And that's how you maintain your fellowship. That has to do with sin. But walking in the light, as you see here in 1 John, is more, ladies and gentlemen, than just not sinning. I cannot sin to the best of my ability and keep my sins confessed to the best of my ability and do what I'm supposed to do to the best of my ability. But if I'm not doing on top of that what He's given me to do, then I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. Did He tell me to give attendance to reading? Can I say I'm in fellowship with Him if I'm not giving attendance to reading?
No.
Does He tell me to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman who is not to be ashamed, right and dividing the word of truth? Can I say I'm in fellowship with Him if I'm not studying?
No.
And if He tells me in the Bible that I forsake not the assembling yourselves together, even more so, such as you see the day approaching, exhort one another and so on and so forth, if I'm not doing what He said, forsaking the assembling myself, can I say I'm in fellowship with Him? You say, well, you're telling me I'm supposed to be in church. I just gave you the Bible. I didn't say that.
Amen.
Can I say I'm in fellowship with Him if I don't have the proverbial ox in the ditch and I'm not doing what I should be doing because I have some... Listen, everybody has an ox in the ditch. We have a lot of people out right now. They're sick. They can't be here. It's better that they're not here because you don't need to get sick with that also. Whatever it is that they happen to have, the epizoolus or snappets or whatever it may be. But the bottom line is that they don't need to be here. But here's the problem. That's not your problem.
Right.
Amen.
The issue is you staying in your lane, running your race, doing what you're supposed to. In the last days, it's always a justification. That's why we become obsessed with everybody else's life. Listen, social media may not cause the dead to rise, but it can certainly make the dumb to talk. And so what happens is because of social media and all of the things that go with that, is we all of a sudden think that being in everybody's business and knowing everything that's going on is part of what we're doing. And it's interesting, you don't find that in the Bible. But then man becomes his own measuring stick. So if I'm going to learn to do what God wants me to do, am I looking for what God wants me to do? Am I looking at what I'll call, for the sake of our discussion this morning, the general orders? Do I even know what God said about the things? Or do I pick up the phone and call somebody else and ask them their opinion of it before I just see what God says? 1 John chapter number 1, look if you will please. I'm going to get to this other thing here in just a second. 1 John chapter number 1, look in verse number 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So our fellowship with who? The apostles here. Our fellowship with each other depends on this. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You find yourself out of fellowship with the brethren. Can I say this? It shows you clearly that your fellowship is not right with the Lord. Now notice what he says. These things write we unto you. Second, number two, guess what goes missing? Because if I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, guess what happens? Now, listen, let me be careful how I say this. I'm not saying that medicines are wrong, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't see a doctor when you struggle with different things or you go through problems and difficulties and side effects and all that kind of stuff. But here's one thing I want to be cautious to say. If you lose your joy in the sense of the Christian life, you understand? I'm making a delineation between your personal life, your private life, your life that's out there in the world. There's influences out there that create certain problems with individuals that requires you now to be able to utilize what doctors can provide for you. I'm saying that as gingerly as I know how. I'm not opposed to that. But too often, our lack of joy is because of our lack of fellowship. And so then we transfer that lack of joy and say, well, I'm not happy, I'm mad, I'm upset, I'm depressed. And the fact of the matter is, the root of that problem is your relationship with the Lord has now deteriorated and that joy no longer is there, and then it gets transferred into your personal life. And then nothing goes right in your personal life, and so the first thing you try to do is to fix your personal life until you fix your spiritual life. I'm saying that what I would consider for you to say, or I would mention to you to say, is that the first thing you want to maybe take off or eradicate off the table or off the list, the one thing you want to be able to do is this. I want to make sure that my relationship with the Lord is what it ought to be before I start looking for some physical, worldly, earthly way to resolve that problem. If that problem is resolved, then I can go see whoever I need to see to get whatever problem fixed. But an indicator that your relationship with the Lord is not right is the joy. Now let me delineate that. That joy is not this happy jumping up, running the pews all the time, screaming and hollering, ranting and raving and amening and hopping around and just always, how are you blessed? I'm blessed. I'm just blessed. I'm just blessed. You know, there's sometimes in physically you don't feel blessed. When you're sick, when you go to the doctor, when you have surgery, when there's a tragedy going on in your family, the Lord's not expecting you to go, oh, well, oh, praise the Lord, this is just so wonderful, I'm so excited about this and all that. The Lord's not some kind of a nut job sitting up there expecting you not to have certain emotions when tragedy comes your way. That makes a thing where you can't even arrive at that level. But there needs to be an understanding that he gave you two things there that are indicative of a Christian to show you as a measuring stick. If these things are missing in my life, it is an indication that there's a good probability my relationship with the Lord is not what it is. He's fixing to give you a third one here. Notice what he says in verse number 3. This then is the message we have heard of him. Or verse 5, and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's a fair statement. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, now we've just given you number three on your checklist. I'll run through these quickly this morning and I'll get to this other part. Or if not, I'll hit it tonight. This is important. Number one is that if I'm in fellowship with the Lord, then I should be in fellowship with the brethren. Number two is my joy should be full in spite of whatever the situation, the circumstance is. Example, preacher, the Lord got up from Gethsemane and for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. For the what? Don't think the Lord went over there laughing and cutting up and clowning around and saying that that joy is this outward expression of things. No, the Lord said the joy comes from pleasing the Father.
Amen.
That joy is an inner thing. It's not always an outward manifestation. You may not have the personality that allows you to be more extrovert than introvert. You may not be the individual that it trips your trigger emotionally to show an outward expression of what joy is. And sometimes that can be a counterfeit anyway. Is this making any sense to you at all? But He says to you, when that joy, when that desire to please God over myself, remember, God first, book second, people third, when that joy is taken away, I no longer care about pleasing God. I no longer care about doing what the book says. I care more about people. When that joy's gone, it's an indication something's wrong in my relationship with Him. Do you see that? And then thirdly, He said, if the Lord is light and in Him is no darkness, if I'm doing things that are attributed to darkness, we'll use here the devil, what fellowship hath light with darkness and what concord hath Christ with Belial, Christ light, devil dark. And if I'm doing things that are of darkness, then you know what He's saying? Don't tell me you're in fellowship with me. Even if the first two weren't present, now you all of a sudden are walking in darkness. You can't say that if I'm continuing to do those things that are not pleasing to Him, then I'm in fellowship with the Lord. It ain't happening. This is just the Bible. Well, but preacher, no, don't run off on your standards and don't run off on what you think somebody else ought to be doing. This is your own personal test, excuse me. This is your own personal checklist. It's, you know, you grade your own paper and you determine where you're going to be. And then the fourth thing that He gives you in that passage before He's even gone seven verses, He said, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Okay, now that forgiveness of my sin applies because I'm walking in the light. The question would be is if I continue to walk in darkness, we're not talking judicially. If I continue to walk in darkness and ask the Lord to forgive me, I'm looking for Him to condone or pass, withhold His judgment on what I'm doing because I went in and I said, hey Lord, I confess my sins. You should be faithful and just forgive them. But there's some stipulations that are associated with that. Before you're coming to the throne and asking the Lord to forgive you, shouldn't you be trying to walk in the light?
Yes.
Instead of looking for a pass on the judgment?
Amen.
In other words, am I coming to the Lord for only one reason? I'm just looking to avoid the whipping I know I got coming. Lord, I'm asking You to forgive me, or I'm asking You to condone what it is I'm about to do. Just don't judge me for it. I know it's wrong, but could You let this cup pass from me? And the Lord's like, oh, okay, so you're going ahead and making a decision to presumptuously sin against me, and yet you tell everybody you're in fellowship. Listen, you can do that right from the pew. You can do it from the pulpit.
Sure.
Yeah. This can be somebody that is on the outside doing those other kind of things. These are just indicators. So before you get to 1 John 1:9, there's some things that you should be doing in retrospect to check yourself. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. People say, I don't have to confess my sins. That's what a hyper-dispensationalist says. Well, the problem with that is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, you have somebody judging something. You know what they're judging? They're judging sin that is in themselves. Well, if you're not supposed to judge your sin, why does He tell you if you don't judge it, you better not take the Lord's table? The judgment of your sin is not that you're trying to forgive yourself, it's you're asking to the Lord because you recognize sin in yourself and you're willing to recognize instead of making Him punish you so you finally say, okay, you're right, I was wrong. That's the caught and the uncaught. That's the I'm going to go ahead and confess because I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. Not I'm going to go ahead and confess because my conscience has convicted me. The Holy Spirit is grieved in my life and it bothers me. I'm coming to the Lord before He points it out and I'm saying, Lord, I just want You to know I'm very much aware of what I did. He knew. But if He has to whip you to get you to go, all right, okay, all right. Now the question you got to ask yourself is this, and this is what can get a little bit perplexing in your mind, is, okay, now He's whipping you and you're like, okay, Lord, I'm really sorry for what I did. Are you confessing so the whipping stops? A little self-serving. Or are you confessing because you say, Lord, you know what, I deserve the whipping. Example preacher, David. Nathan comes in and says, Thou art the man. You know the story. I don't need to reiterate that. And David said, You got me. You're right. And a little bit later on, David numbers the tribes of Israel there. And the Lord comes up to him. The prophet, the preacher comes in there to him. And he says to him, he said, Now you got three choices. Fall into your enemy's hands, fall into the Lord's hands, or have a plague to come across your people. And David said, I'll trust the Lord to punish me however He sees fit. And 70,000 men die. Because he numbered the men, making a point with David to say, I'm the one that controls how many men you have, not you. Amen. And so what I'll do is I'll take your strength away from them. If you think your strength is in men, I'll kill 70,000 of them in one night. You know what David does? He goes up there and he gets ready to offer an offering there at the threshing floor of Ornan. And he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, please forgive me. And the Lord reaches over to the angel and he says to him, and he said, okay, that's enough. Put your sword up. And David goes up there and he offers the thing to the Lord and pours out a drink offering before the Lord. And he said, Lord, you're right and I was wrong and I should have never done this and everything that's come my way. I deserve everything You've given me. David never one time said, Lord, this thing's just too much for me. Do you realize that when David messed up and he's the one that said four sheep for a sheep, do you realize that cost him his baby? Do you realize that cost him his daughter being raped by his boy? I mean, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? David doesn't say, Lord, I kind of think that's not fair. David said, I'm guilty. I deserve it. He lost a bunch of things. I'll show you in just a second here in Psalm chapter 51. But if you think you're going to have the relationship in Psalm 51 that you have the ability to have without being willing to take an introspective look at yourself and judge your own sin, not in light of Calvary, not in light of eternity, not in light of being saved, you must separate the difference in your standing and your state. You must separate the difference in my standing is I'm seated with Him right now. My sins are paid for judicially, past, present, and future. That's what gives me access into heaven. But my state can change in 15 minutes. Amen. Listen, it doesn't matter when I get on an airplane, if I'm in Florida, Georgia, Tennessee, Montana, California, Oregon, Alaska, it doesn't make any difference. I'm still in the plane. That's my standing. But my state's changed every time we cross a border. Well, whenever things happen in life, all of a sudden your state can get out of whack. And you know what you have to be willing to do? You got to be willing to fix the state to try your best to match the standing. And that is a constant, everyday thing. It requires preparation. The guy that taught me some of the things that he taught me in the academy, you know what? It was an amazing thing. I would come in at 4 or 4:30 in the morning to train with another fellow that was there to get ready for things. And every time I was there, the guy that was teaching us the defense tactics and stuff, he was in the gym working out and preparing himself and getting ready so he could teach us. Every teacher that I ever knew that was worth their salt, you know what they did? They took homework home. The kids all complain about homework. They worked long hours and worked hard to be able to be prepared for the class the next day. Every great preacher I've ever known, they're always preparing whether anybody else prepared or not. There's always been a period of preparation and recognizing that if I don't prepare, I won't be prepared for what's coming in the future. Yes. The mistake people make when it comes to the Christian life is that, well, the Lord has prepared a place for me, John 14, so I don't have to worry about it anymore. That's your soul.
Right.
But where we're going to go this morning when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ is there's a responsibility that comes on you and you have to make preparation for it. Well, you want to control your own life anyway, right? Well, so you know what the Lord says? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to save your soul, and then I'm going to give you the choice to be the master of your own destiny. I'll let you decide what you get as far as rewards are concerned. But you're not going to get it without preparation.
Right.
Look at this thing in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I hope this is making sense to you. I'm not going to get to the other thing here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. The mistaken idea is now that I'm saved, everything's good. No, it's not.
Amen.
Your soul is saved.
Right.
But at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul mentions to you the terror of the Lord there, and that's for individuals who haven't prepared themselves for the judgment seat. Not entrance into heaven.
Right.
You're not entering into heaven through the judgment seat. You enter into the gifts and the inheritance that you get through the judgment seat, but you don't have anything to do with that as far as entering into heaven. Notice what he says this, let a man examine himself. Verse 28, let a man examine himself. I have it highlighted in hot pink colors in my Bible. Let a man examine himself. You say, why? Because our natural tendency is to examine everybody else. Now maybe you're not guilty of that. Maybe you never consider people's motives and what they're doing and how they treat you and all that kind of stuff. I have to put on here, examine himself. And so let him eat that bread and drink that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh nothing worthily, and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep, for we would judge our what? We should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know what he said? He said, you judge yourself. So when the Lord has to get on to you, notice it comes after judging. He doesn't automatically say, just because you judge yourself, that He's still not going to give you a whipping.
Right.
Amen. My dad, come to Psalm 51. My dad, I use him a lot as an illustration, and I hope not to upset any of you. I had a good dad. I had a good mom. I'm very, very grateful for that. I don't know where I would be without that kind of upbringing or training. Unlike some of you, you probably didn't have those benefits and you turned out just fine. I think the Lord did that for me because He figured if He didn't, maybe I would have wound up a train wreck. I don't know. But I know this. I had a good dad and I would recognize sometimes pretty quickly I had messed up. And I could see by the look on my daddy's face that he knew I messed up. And then we would get home and before he could even say anything back in the room, I'd say, Dad, I'm sorry. You're right. I was wrong. I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. And he would always say, and what was it that you did? And then I would tell him I was cutting up in church or I was doing whatever it might be. He'd say, okay, good. I'm glad you understand why I'm going to give you a whipping. You say, you mean after you told him it was wrong? No, no, no. He said, listen, I appreciate you telling me that you were wrong, but you're still going to get repercussions for your actions. Otherwise, you train an individual to believe that once I get caught, all I have to do is just say I'm sorry, and then there are no repercussions. Not with the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Sometimes you can tell Him you're sorry, and you know what He does? He'll go, okay, don't do it again. But if you keep doing it again, you know what He's saying? Okay, good, I appreciate you telling me that. Now, time for your whipping. I mean, I can't tell you how many. I don't mean to say a whole lot about my previous career and things like that, but I put my share of individuals away and things like that. And how many times after they went through all of the stuff of denying and lying and the whole nine yards and then get up there and get found guilty by a jury, until that point they showed no remorse whatsoever. Well, then their remorse to me is a suspect. Now all of a sudden they're, you know, well, I'm just really sorry and I feel sorry for the victim's family and I shouldn't have done this and I shouldn't have done that and I hope that the court will have mercy on me and this and that and the other. Well, if you really felt that way, why didn't you say that before putting everybody through the trial and putting all your victims through the trial and denying everything and thinking everybody's lying and everybody's not telling the truth and you're completely innocent and your prayers are driven snow and live at the foot of the cross and all that kind of stuff. And now you've been found guilty and you know the judgment day's coming. And so now it's remorseful. Right? Do you understand the difference in the two? One of them is to avoid a whipping. Well, the misunderstanding at the judgment seat of Christ is, and the misunderstanding about the Christian life and the here and now is, well, I went to the Lord and I confessed it. Okay, it's up to Him whether or not He decides to paddle your behind or not. And if He does, then what do? Lord, I deserve it. That's what David did. David said, I got what was coming to me. And he still called it merciful. All right, Psalm 51. Let me show you just a couple of things real quick here, trying to be aware of time. David starts off this psalm, and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. I'm taking responsibility for what I did. My transgressions. You don't find David blaming Bathsheba like preachers do nowadays.
That's right.
Preachers nowadays are so interested in sex and talking about the woman and blaming the woman for stuff going on that they always point a finger, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been up there on the rooftop taking a bath with no clothes on. Really? How about David shouldn't have been in the palace? How about David wasn't where he was supposed to be? I know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about King David. David never holds her accountable. David's a king. David had the ability to do whatever he wanted to do. David could have said, hey man, I am the business. I should be acting like a king. I need to get my self in gear and get out to the battlefield.
Right.
Especially the second warning comes when David says to his servant, he says, hey, who's that woman over there? He says, oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, she's married, is she? He didn't even slow down. David said, have mercy on me, blot out my transgression. I'm guilty. Wash me. Notice how he's being personal. Thoroughly, mine iniquities, cleanse me from my sin.
Amen.
Now, here's the tendency of a modern Christian. This is all of us. Lord, I know I'm guilty of that, but at least I didn't do that. Now, Lord, I know I do this, but at least I don't do that. You're never going to be in fellowship with the Lord that way. You have to recognize, Lord, whatever you do to them or this, that, and the other, it's me. All right, then he says in verse number 3, I acknowledge my transgression and sin is ever before me. There's a psychological effect and there's a painful acknowledgement that's there. I've messed up. I got to fess up. You say, why? I acknowledge my transgression. Well, you know, I mean, there were other people in the Bible, Lord, before me that did this and did that and did so on and so forth. And at least I'm not Cain. I mean, I ain't killed Abel. No, but you're fixing to kill an innocent man who's out there fighting for you and he's not even Jew. And you're going to kill a man that's more valiant in battle than you are. And then David comes up against thee and thee only have I sinned. You have to recognize where your sin is. It's not against one another, it's against who? Didn't he sin against Uriah the Hittite? Didn't he cause Joab to participate in his sin? It goes even further than that. The conspiracy involved all those men that were with Uriah who deserted him on the battlefield. You going to tell me that their conscience didn't think? Whose order you following? The king said to leave him by the wall. It goes even further than that. The guy comes in and says, well, how goes the battle? And he said, well, everything went well and we did this and that and the other. Well, except for Uriah the Hittite, you know, he got too close to the wall. And the king said, well, who doesn't know you shouldn't be next to the wall? You sent him to that.
Amen.
Right. But David's in a different place here. I acknowledge my transgression. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now why? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth where? David's been harboring a thing. He knows it on the outside, but he's been harboring it on the inside. David said, I got a problem. My relationship with you is broken up, busted up because of something going on inside. Now, I'm going to say something here, and it's going to be a little bit harsh for some of you, because the problem with the majority of us as Christians is an inward problem between us and the Lord. It is not between us and people. And the reason that you're so defensive, and the reason that you're constantly contrary and running into constant trouble with individuals is because your problem is between you and the Lord. If the Bible's right.
Amen.
If you got things right between you and the Lord, it won't matter much to you what goes on with other people. But when you're continually obsessed with what other people are doing, it's an indication that the Lord said, well, what about me? Well, if they would just do me right. The Lord said, well, I did you right.
Right.
Well, if they just treat me how I believe I ought to be treated, well, I've treated you better than you should be treated.
Amen.
Well, Lord, you're different. Look what shows up in around verse number 8. You think preacher's just full of hot air? What had David lost? What had he lost? Come on, it's in the passage. What did he lose? Didn't we start off right there in the beginning of the thing that joy was lost because your fellowship was off? You know what David said? He's a great king, isn't he? He'll be the king in the millennium, right? The prince in the millennium, the king in eternity, right? The Bible says about David, he's a man after mine own heart. Guess what he lost? He lost his joy. You say, why? Because of Uriah, because of Bathsheba, because of the kid, because of Absalom, because of all that? No. He lost it because he wasn't in fellowship with the Lord. His heart wasn't right.
You lacking joy this morning? Well, yeah, you know, we had a New Year's Eve party. They didn't invite me to go. You say, surely not something so trivial. Oh, they recognized her because she had on new clothes she got for Christmas, and all I got is these old Walmart duds. Her husband loves her more than he loves me because she got the big ring for Christmas, and I still got a bottle cap. I may be exaggerating a tad, but you say, well, my joy is gone. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm downtrodden and all that. And it's because of the people.
Amen.
And the Lord said, have you considered it might be me? I can give it to you supernaturally. You can't create it. So when your joy is gone, look what David lost. It's right in the passage. John said, we write these things unto you that your what?
Joy
may be full. The Lord tells you in John chapter number 16 to keep the things, why? That your joy may be full. And then secondly, I don't have time to go into it, that you have peace that passeth all understanding. So you have peace in the time of a storm. So how is that possible? I know who created the storm.
Amen.
And if He chooses to decide that the storm is going to be the time that I drown, then He knows it's time for me to go. Well, I mean, preacher, you know, shouldn't we be careful and arm ourselves to the teeth and make sure we do this and do that and so on and so forth? For what? To preserve your life? Or to trust the Lord to preserve your life? You ask a soldier to go out on a battlefield and risk their life. Or a policeman to go out there on the streets and risk their life. And you won't risk your life for Christ? You expect that out of them, don't you? You willing to die for the Lord? Die to what you want and for what He, instead of what He wants? I'm just asking. It's funny what you'd be willing to die for. Well, I'd die for my family. Well, why? So you get a plaque or a star or a nice headstone? So they could say you were a great person because you laid your life down for your family? Paul laid his life down for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus Christ laid his life down not for his friends.
Right.
Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for what? His friends. He died for his enemies.
Yes, sir.
So now the question begs itself, if you consider those things, it's, you know, well, I have to do everything I can to preserve my life. Okay. Well, let's say you preserve your life and you wind up being like Hezekiah, whose life was preserved for 15 years. And in that 15 years, he birthed one of the most wicked kings, if not the most wicked king that ever was a king over Israel. If you want an extension on your life, what are you going to do with the extension that's been given to you? Maybe use it for the Lord, or, well, the Lord's extended my life for another day or two, so I guess I just need to get more stuff and get more things and make sure that I can make sure I take care of me, and I don't want to make sure get around people witnessing and talking and all that stuff, because then if I get something and then I may pass on. Well, isn't that in the Lord's hands?
Amen.
I'm not saying be stupid. I told you you'd get quiet. But it's interesting what you expect other people to do, you don't do yourself.
Right.
What are you willing to die for? I don't know. I mean, every time you decide to get on a plane and go somewhere or just do something, and it's for your vacation or for your pleasure, you don't think nothing about it.
Right.
But you'll talk a missionary out of going to the foreign field. You'll talk somebody out of going to a Bible school in Pensacola because, you know, I mean, that's an unsafe environment. But you don't mind talking them into plane to go with you to Hawaii.
Come on.
Or go to Colorado.
Mm-hmm.
Or go somewhere for Christmas vacation.
Amen.
Where's the lack of commitment? A individual that is just disciplined, he'll always buck at the load.
In other words, when the donkey is supposed to come up, just give me a second here. The donkey's down there at the foot of the hill when Isaac and Abraham wind up over in Genesis 22. Isaac and Abraham wind up at the bottom of the hill. The donkey's been bearing the load, hadn't he?
Right.
The wood was put on the donkey, right? Mm-hmm. They get ready to go up the mountain. Do you ever see Isaac open his mouth up when Abraham puts the load on his back? Well, it's the donkey's job. The donkey ought to be doing that. How come the donkey ain't doing that? Donkey can climb the hill better than me. He never opened his mouth. They get up on the top of that thing. You know what happens? They tie that boy up. He can't move. He's laying on an uncomfortable bed of sticks. Fire's getting ready to be kindled up underneath him, and his daddy's standing over him with a knife. You say, what does he do? He doesn't open his mouth. You say, why? He's consecrated. A disciplined Christian will say, why are you trying to restrict me? Why are you trying to hold me back? Why are you trying to tie me down? Why are you trying to... That's a donkey that don't ever want to be tied up. Everywhere you see that donkey in there, except for the wild ass's colt that you find over there in Job, you know what you find out? Those donkeys are always tied up. Go over there and give me them donkeys. You'll find them tied up. Christian can't stand to be tied. You say, why? You're not consecrated. Suppose the Lord tied you up.
That's good.
Put straps on you. Laid you down. You say, what happened? As a sheep for shears is dumb, the Lord opened not his mouth. When reviled, he reviled not again. You say, why? It's consecrated. And when I throw at you what I threw at you in my closing statement today, that you're willing to die for all these other things, you're willing to put yourself at risk for all these other things. I mean, some of you will risk heart attack and diabetes and all kind of diseases and problems working for 30 or 40 years for a company somewhere so that you can lay up a 401k or some retirement account and, quote, enjoy your retirement and have all the money in the world and stuff like that. But you wouldn't dare consider doing that for the Lord. You wouldn't work for 40 years like that for the Lord. You say, why? I don't see the monetary benefit to it. I don't see why. Why should it be that way, preacher? I mean, he's trying to tie me up. He's trying to tell me to do what he wants me to do. Okay. Well, it's the donkey's job. Just let the donkey do it. So in the last days, you know what you see? You see people doing everything they can for their life. As if you control it. You're not in control of when you step out of here. He says, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. But if you're not in fellowship, you lose the protection. There's probably only one thing that I could ever agree with, maybe a couple, I don't look at her very much at all, but Billy Graham's daughter, Dr. Graham's daughter, made a statement right after the towers came down. And it's a profound statement, no matter where it came from. You know what she said? She said, America just got a good look at what happens when God takes His protecting hand away from me for just a few seconds. I don't care if it's a conspiracy. I don't care if it was an inward blast. It doesn't make any difference. The towers came down. And you know what she said? That's God just saying, okay. You don't want in God you trust under the money. You don't want it in your schools. You don't want the Ten Commandments. You don't want me. No problem. I'll step out of the way. Now, Christian, Brother John, could you let those folks in, please? Thank you. Now, Christian, you need to listen to what I'm saying to you. Your heritage, the martyrs, were willing to live in catacombs and be burned alive at the stake for what they believed. That's there in the days of the bubonic plague. That's long before the flu in 1917. That's there in the days of the bubonic plague, the Black Death. You know what they were doing? They were hunting Christians down. Do you know what they did? Do you study? Do you know what they did? You know what they thought the cause of the Black Death was? They killed all the Jews. They thought the Jews were the ones carrying the disease. Let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to give your life for Christ? I didn't say willing to lay down your life in the sense of I'm willing to die right this minute. I'm saying, would you be willing to give your hopes, your dreams, your desires to Him and put your faith and trust in Him taking care of you? You put your life in other people's hands when you get behind the wheel of a car. You go to see a doctor or somebody to take care of you in the physical sense, and what happens to you? You're putting your life in their prescription or what they prescribed for you. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that.
But if the Lord were to say to you, you're a little too self-protective, and a little too much self-preserving, I said, preacher, you're saying just you run with reckless abandon. No, I'm saying that when God gets ready to take you, I don't care if you're in a cave somewhere on the backside of nowhere with money and provisions put aside for you to prepare for the end times and all that. God knows where you are. If He wants to stop your heart, He can stop it. You're getting a little precautious, a little maybe too careful, a little lost your eyes of the eternity, judgment seat of Christ. Wouldn't it be a blessing to go out in a blaze of glory? Years ago, there was a man by the name of Tillman. I don't even know if Brother Tillman is still around. But when he first went over there years ago, Crutchfield went over there with him for a while. He went over to the leper colonies overseas. And people tried to talk him out of it and told him he was crazy and it's a disease-ridden this and that and the other. And he went over there and for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, he ministered to the people in the leper colony. But you can't do stuff like that if you're trying to preserve yourself. You'll never amount to anything for a Christian if you're always trying, as a Christian, if you're always trying to preserve yourself. You listen to all this rhetoric nowadays about what risk you're in, what risk you're in. Oh my God, what could happen to you? What could happen to you? Nothing that God doesn't allow.
Amen.
So, preacher, you're talking like you ought to run into a hospital room full of people. I'm not talking about being stupid. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know you hedge your bets. And you'll think nothing of walking in a restaurant or a supermarket or a department store full of all kind of people, but you wouldn't gather together with the saints of God to see anything because you think the saints of God got it worse than you got it. No, let's just be honest. You're more interested in the physical than you are the eternal. I hope I've not become your enemy because I tell you the truth, but that's the truth of the matter. You couldn't muster enough militant Christians nowadays because they'd rather be thinking, well, what happens? I better. Okay. Then why don't you apply that across the board? Several people told me I can't be around people and that kind of stuff and had 25 and 30 people over for their holiday celebrations.
Amen.
Well, that's different. I guess it is. I guess it is. This is church. We're talking about the spiritual. We're talking about Jesus Christ when He was born, ladies and gentlemen, knew from the moment that He left eternity to come down into the present time, He knew from that moment that He was not just going to die, He was going to be tortured.
Amen.
And He knew that from the time He inhabited that body. And in 33 and a half years, most people in here have lived longer than 33 and a half years. That's the Creator of the universe. He went out in a blaze of glory. You say, what? Okay, Lord, you ready for me to go at 33? I'm out of here. Some of you are more interested in hanging around here than you are getting to heaven.
Amen.
You know what I admire? Don't take this the wrong way, and I hope they don't cut it. You know what I admire? I admire the people that are connected with a Muslim religion, and it's wrong, and it's completely wrong, and it's totally wrong, and all that other stuff. But you know what I admire about them? They'll strap on a suicide vest because of what they believe, and they'll go out and be willing to die as a young man because of what they think they're going to get in eternity, and they'll go blow themselves up and kill a bunch of innocent people. You say, well, you're condoning that. No, I'm not. I admire the commitment. It's no different than some of you guys that are in the military. You were willing to risk catching a bullet for what you believed in, weren't you? But my, how that changes when it comes to Christianity.
Amen.
A suffering-free life of bed of roses and no thorns. Don't inconvenience me. Don't put me at risk. Okay. But I know you. You're willing to risk your life. Some of you have already grown up, given your life to another job and another career, and you've given everything you have, and you ain't got much left in the tank. You spent your whole life living your life for somebody else. And now the Lord says, giddy up. And you're like, well, Lord, I ain't got nothing left in the tank. And then you cross the great divide, and the Lord said, well, let's see. Lord, I worked 30 years for such and such a company. Lord said, okay, I throw that in the fire. Well, but Lord, I mean, that's who I am. I understand that. Throw that in the fire. What's that going to be? It's going to burn up. We'll let it find out. See what you get out of that.
Amen.
You mean you were willing to love money as the root of all evil? You mean you were more willing to give 30 years of your life to a company for monetary things than you were for me for eternal things? I guess so.